Thank you to those who are here at 9:15. Come ahead and have a seat. I'm going to begin by reading some selections from the letter from a Birmingham jail, which Martin Luther King Jr. wrote. If you have never read this, you need to read this letter. It is a powerful letter to read that he wrote when he was in jail in Birmingham, responding. He wrote this letter responding to white preachers in Birmingham who were refusing to support the cause of racial justice. It's a fairly lengthy letter, so I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm just going to jump around and read a couple sections. And as I read it, just think about Amos and the book of Amos and the different things that we have talked about along the way. So let me begin here. This is about in his third paragraph of his letter, explaining kind of why he is here, why he's compelled to do what he's doing. He says, "I am in Birmingham because injustice is here. Just as the prophets of the 8th century BC left their villages and carried their thus saith the Lord far beyond the boundaries of their hometowns, and just as the apostle Paul left his village of Tarsus and carried the gospel of Jesus Christ to the far corners of the Greco-Roman world, so am I compelled to carry the gospel of freedom beyond my own hometown. Like Paul, I must constantly respond to the Macedonian call for aid." And then the letter goes on, and he talks about why he's doing what he's doing, and he addresses a whole bunch of issues that the pastors were kind of accusing him of. Then he says, this is probably about two-thirds of the way through the letter, he says, "More and more I feel that the people of ill will have used time much more effectively than have the people of good will. We will have to repent in this generation, not merely for the hateful words and actions of the bad people, but for the appalling silence of the good people. Human progress never rolls in on wheels of inevitability. It comes through the tireless efforts of men willing to be co-workers with God. And without this hard work, time itself becomes an ally of the forces of social stagnation," meaning that racial injustice will never be addressed by just time alone. Kind of let time pass and things will take care of themselves. He goes on a little bit later. He says, the people are accusing him of being an extremist for his nonviolent demonstrations. And he says, "Though I was initially disappointed at being categorized as an extremist, as I continued to think about the matter, I gradually gained a measure of satisfaction from the label. Was not Jesus an extremist for love? Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Was not Amos an extremist for justice?" Then he quotes from Amos that we're going to read today. "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Was not Paul an extremist for the Christian gospel? I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." And he goes on giving more and more examples. Then he says, "But despite these notable exceptions, I must honestly reiterate that I have been disappointed with the church. I do not say this as one of those negative critics who can always find something wrong with the church. I say this as a minister of the gospel who loves the church, who is nurtured in its bosom, who has been sustained by its spiritual blessings, and who will remain true to it as long as the cord of life shall lengthen. When I was sudden..." And you know, I'm reading this. Remember, this is 1963. This was not long ago. Most of you in this room were alive in 1963. "When I was suddenly catapulted into the leadership of the bus protest in Montgomery, Alabama, a few years ago, I felt we would be supported by the white church. I felt that the white ministers, priests, and rabbis of the South would be among our strongest allies. Instead, some have been outright opponents. refusing to understand the freedom movement and misrepresenting its leaders. All too many others have been more cautious than courageous and have remained silent behind the anesthetizing security of stained glass windows. Last year, the conservative Presbyterian Church of America at their denominational meeting passed a motion and publicly repented of their conservative silence in 1963 in the South. Those who believed in the inerrant, inspired Word of God, Martin Luther King Jr. saying, "You're silent." I've heard numerous Southern religious leaders admonish their worshipers to comply with a desegregation decision because it is the law. But I have longed to hear white ministers declare, "Follow this decree because integration is morally right and because the Negro is your brother." In the midst of blatant injustices inflicted upon the Negro, I have watched white churchmen stand on the sideline and mouth pious irrelevancies and sanctimonious trivialities in the midst of a mighty struggle to rid our nation of racial and economic injustice. I have heard many conservative ministers say those are social issues with which the gospel has no real concern. And I have watched many churches commit themselves to a completely otherworldly religion, which makes a strange, unbiblical distinction between body and soul, between the sacred and the secular. And I could go on. As I said at the beginning, I urge you, read the letter from a Birmingham jail. It is a very provocative, thought-provoking letter. Yeah, letter from a Birmingham jail. You can access it anywhere on the internet. It's in public domain. On that note, let us pray and begin our study of Amos today. Father, I know this has been, at many points, a difficult series. It's been hard to hear repeatedly that we are unjust. Help us, O God, to see past the rhetoric, to see past the political labelings, and to see your word for what it is. And more than that, help us to submit to the book of Amos. Help us to submit to this divine revelation to the people of God, no matter how hard, no matter how difficult it may be. Give us courage. Make us at ECC men and women of courage to address all of life with the gospel. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, welcome to our seventh week of Amos. We're getting closer to the end. And then you don't have to hear from Amos anymore if you don't want to. But in these remaining weeks, I pray and hope that you will take advantage of just getting into this prophetic book that is all too frequently ignored in the church, and not carefully looked at and applied to our lives. We have a verse that we've been kind of following in this series. If you turn over the papers, don't look at the paper that has the verse on there. Is there anybody who knows the verse, who can say it? Anybody? Okay. I had a book to give you. Let's say it together. Seek the Lord and live. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. Hate evil and love good. Justice in the gate. Amos 5:6, 14 to 15a. Seek the Lord and live. This is the theme of the book of Amos that we've seen repeatedly. The main message of Amos, as a reminder, is that Yahweh promises judgment if his people fail to image accurately his kingship toward those whom society marginalizes. And I've said repeatedly that the premise is that God is king. He is king of the cosmic sanctuary, and he expects his people. He made us, men and women, to be his image, to image him to the world around us. And part of that is imaging his priorities. And we saw in our study of Leviticus and in Deuteronomy that one of the central priorities of God is the people who society marginalizes. This is central to God's character. We saw in Deuteronomy just this repetition over and over and over. The priority of those whom society pushes to the side. God says, I love those people. And I want my people to love those people. So, we saw in chapter 1 and 2 how the nations were judged. And then there comes the surprise in which Israel is going to be judged for lacking the image of God and the way that they're interacting with each other. We saw then in chapter 3 that Yahweh basically said that I mean business. I really am going to do this. I really am going to destroy my own people because of their inability to image God. And we came to chapter 4 and saw how Yahweh condemns wealthy Israelite women for social injustice. And particularly, we saw how these women were, the social injustice came out of hearts filled with self-absorption, hearts filled with self-indulgence, and hearts fell full with kind of a self-focus in their worship practices. And we came last week to the center of the book. The very center of the structure of the book is that Yahweh calls the people to repent or face lamentation. And if you remember last week, we looked at how the beginning of this oracle, chapter 5, verse 1 through 17, both begins with a funeral and ends with a funeral, right? And then right in the middle of that structure is this revelation of God calling his people to seek the Lord and live. Repent. That the people of God are characterized by repentance. That is the kind of the chief sign of the people of God, that they're repenters. And particularly in Amos, they are repenters of social injustice. No matter how uncomfortable it is. Today, we're moving on to another parallel section now. You'll see this section parallels chapter 4 that we're looking at. So we're looking at chapter 5, verse 18 through chapter 6, the end of the chapter. And here we see now Yahweh condemns wealthy Israelite men for social injustice. So chapter 4, the women got beat up by Amos. Now, as I've been promising, Amos is coming for you men. You're not getting off the hook. And I have to say, it's pretty bad in chapter 5 and 6 here. So get ready. So, Yahweh condemns wealthy Israelite men for social injustice. What we see, again, this balances chapter 4, the parallel section. There's all sorts of parallels. In your own reading, I hope you saw some of these. I'll just point out briefly a couple. We see it begins with women in chapter 4. Chapter 6 has this language of men. Chapter 4, verse 5, you see that Israel loves empty worship rituals. Now in chapter 5, verse 21, we see how Yahweh hates empty worship rituals. We see in chapter 4 the condemnation of the wealthy kind of idol drinkers. The same thing happens in chapter 6. The men are doing the same thing. We see also the promises of captivity to both groups. And there are literally dozens upon dozens more language parallels back and forth, highlighting very clearly that the author's kind of just coming back around and doing the same thing, but this time aiming it at men. And he has a few distinctions that I'm going to draw out today. So the first comes in chapter 5, verse 18 through 20. Woe to the ones who crave the day of Yahweh. Why is this? Craving, that is, craving the day of Yahweh for you. It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion, but a bear met him. Or he came into the house and leaned his hand on the wall, but a serpent bit him. Is not the day of Yahweh darkness and not light? And blackness and no brightness in it? So this begins this oracle. This opens up this new oracle from Amos and from Yahweh here. Just looking at this right here, what do we learn first about the men in this oracle? What do we learn first? What kind of defines these men? What are they like? This is not a rhetorical question. Marcia.
If they're craving something, that means they're not satisfied.
Yes, so they are craving. What are they craving? I think the ESV says desire, I think, if I remember right, right? It's much stronger than that. It's craving. They're craving something. What is it that they're craving? Look at the text.
Is it, in this case, the Sabbath? When they say the Lord's day?
That's an interesting thought. No, it's not that. It's referring to the day of Yahweh, that is, the day of the Lord, wrath. All throughout the prophets, the day of the Lord is this theme of wrath being poured out. Why would they crave wrath being poured out? Think about how Amos begins. They feel guilty. Interesting. What else?
They look for the wrath to be poured out on their neighbors and everyone else.
Exactly. That, remember how Amos begins. They're up there cheering. They're cheering, go get them, God. Pound those enemies down into the dust. Seven oracles begin Amos. Remember, one after another, the day of the Lord is being poured out. The wrath of the Lord is being poured out. And for them, it's a day of light. Because remember how what I talked about, the three messages of the prophets that are common in the prophetic books, and how one of them is the wrath of God, the international sovereignty of God over the nations, and how he pours out his wrath on the nations. And it's always what? A sign of comfort to the people, right? Because it affirms them that God is going to defend them. And yet here, just like in Amos 1 and 2, Yahweh is saying, woe to you who crave the day of Yahweh, because it's not going to be a day of light for you. It's going to be a day of darkness. You think you are going to get away from the bear. You think you're going to get away from the lion and watch the lion and bear destroy everything else. And so they, underneath this, is these men enjoy the fall of others. They enjoy seeing others punished by God. And they raise their hand and they shout for joy when God smites the enemies. And what this shows us, particularly about their social injustice, is something that Jonathan Edwards speaks directly to in his famous resolutions that he wrote. Let me read one of them to kind of get at what's going on here. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "Resolved to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself and prove only an occasion of my confessing my own sins and misery to God. Now, were the men of Israel doing that? No. They were craving the day of Yahweh when others would be punished. What we see is that social injustice, another thing that brings up social injustice and causes social injustice, another root of social injustice that we see here in the men, is simply a judgmental heart. They have a judgmental heart. They see others and they see the sins of others far more clearly than they see the sins of themselves, don't they? They crave the day of wrath. They crave the day when their enemies are punished. And Yahweh says, you don't even see your own crimes. And so they commit social injustice in that. So two questions this leads me to for our first breakout time together. Let's first discuss together, how might a judgmental heart be expressed? Like, kind of think about how does a judgmental heart come out? How do you see it expressed in the way we talk or the way we live and the way we act? How's it expressed? And then secondly, how might a judgmental heart cause social injustice at ECC? How might a judgmental heart marginalize people in our own community right here? Okay? So go ahead and break out and discuss those two questions together. Okay. Look back at me here. How is your group answering some of this? Part first, thinking about how might a judgmental heart be expressed. What's your group saying about that? How might a judgmental heart be expressed? How does it come out, manifest itself? Marcia?
We talked a little bit in our group how, looking at another congregation and judging their worship, or judging the way they serve.
So Marcia said judging essentially another nation, or another nation. We do that too. Judging another church in the way that we kind of talk about that other church down the road, and we kind of compare and contrast ourselves and think, well, look at what they're doing and what we're doing and things like that. That's a great, great manifestation point there. So it's manifested in arrogance.
Totally. And versus humility and saying, at least I'm not like them. It's the, the poor will always be with us.
Yes.
Social injustice will always be with us. There's so much that Mark can do. And so therefore, since it's such a big problem, we either ignore it or we don't do anything.
Yeah.
So it's almost pharisaical in the way we look at it.
I actually heard an anonymous, well-known preacher who every one of you in this room would, I'm sure, have heard of. He was asked a question, this was probably 10 years ago now, asked the question about dealing with poverty and how do we help people in these situations. And his answer was quoting Proverbs saying, well, the poor will always be with us. And then he moved on. What else? How else is a judgmental heart be? How's it expressed? What else did your group talk about? How about over here? Comments of any kind expressed in a negative fashion. Yeah. Did you see so-and-so what they're wearing? Can you believe Michael said that in the middle of Sunday school? Boy, what he must really be like at home. Pray for Aaron. Mary. Sue.
If you don't see
is most easily expressed at a distance without a relationship. That's right. That's a great point. Most often, that judgmental heart arises when there is no relationship or that relationship is broken, isn't it? How might a judgmental heart cause social injustice at ECC? Mark?
Ignoring it.
Okay. What else?
I think kind of what Sue said, that was a really good point. I think sometimes we don't reach out to those that maybe are not like us or even just little ways like that. Like there, if we build those relationships, that would help break down.
Yeah. So that's a major way that when we don't reach out to people who are not like us here at ECC, and there's almost these kind of quiet assumptions of judgmental hearts that arise from that, that we start hurting those relationships and not building those relationships. Mark? Relationships take time. We just don't want to take time. Or maybe, Mark, maybe not so much that we don't want to take time, which could be true, but maybe we're just too busy. We're too busy. It's too inconvenient to make that relationship over here and over here. Anything else? Here's
my contract question. It's not that I see that in the Bible we're never supposed to be somewhat judgmental. The discussion was brought up a minute ago about the different types of worship that the church has. It's not that there isn't a better way to worship God rightly. Mm-hmm.
So first, let me just summarize. It's a heart issue.
It's a heart issue. Because are you coming into it with humility?
Mm-hmm.
You go, look, this is what I understand. Will you please share me where you're getting that out of Scripture mm-hmm. so that I can change if I need to, as well as let me share with you because you're my brother or sister,
yeah.
And I want you to worship God more rightly. It's the attitude which you have, which gets into this point that was just made about quietness, not saying anything. For me, social justice sometimes can be the quietness. So someone
yes.
in this church has a different view than I do about a particular doctrine. We as a whole, that person may be, that family, that person may be on the minority report versus the majority report of the church. Because we don't confront it, we don't deal with it, we don't address it, that quietness can tend to be a kind of a shunning thought of, instead of reaching out in a proper way to address
if you don't mind, I'm going to cut that off just so that we can keep moving. But as a summary, it seems like you're saying that it comes from the heart, and then it's that quietness. And we talked about that last week, if you were here, about how the quietness of our inability to respond to social injustice is almost bigger than the actual social injustice. Is that what I'm hearing?
Yes, you kind of. The only thing I would add to that is that the quietness a lot of times comes from the person themselves not knowing how to address it.
Yeah, absolutely.
If they have a lack of training to deal with a situation like that, they don't even maybe know their own position well enough to be able to articulate it, why they believe or think that that's the better way.
Yeah. Some further signs of judgmental heart, and some even comes from what Tom just said there. Expecting others to be consistent all the time. I don't know about you, but I'm not consistent all the time. Yet I tend to think my wife should be consistent all the time. And I tend to think that Marcia should be consistent all the time and Mark should be consistent all the time. This judgmental heart. Struggling to overlook a person's flaws. Disdaining those who are not like you gets to that relationship aspect. Dismissive toward a person rather than their position. How often do we inflate a person's opinion and their position of something with the person themselves? And we push them aside. failing to listen and understand someone else's outlook. A little bit to what Tom was kind of addressing. Failing to listen, to truly listen. How often in the midst of some kind of discussion like that, when the person's kind of telling you even what they do think, all you're thinking about is what you're going to reply and how you're going to defend your own belief and things like that. And you're just failing to listen because you're not concerned about what they really think. You're just concerned with them coming around to believing what you believe. Some others, reluctant to extend forgiveness. More angry at someone else's sin than your own. Gossiping. Assuming the motivations of another. How often we assume that, well, they're doing this because of such and such. And we assume their motivations. By the way, every one of these I am guilty of. This was painful for me to think through this week, frankly. Just writing these down and thinking through myself how much my heart is dominated by just judgmentalism. Reluctant to receive criticism. Believing someone is beyond God's transformation. Think about that. Think about all those out in our culture that we denounce, all the sin we see, that we button up our shirts and we just denounce those sinners out there and those people who are genuinely struggling with their identity. And it's almost like we don't believe the gospel. The gospel can change the most difficult situations. So what's the solution? How do we change? Amos would say, briefly, one, identify your judgmental heart. Identify it. Look it in the face and see it and call it what it is. Second, repent. Chapter 4, return to me. And three, recognize our identity in Jesus and recognize the image of God in others. That person who's not like you is an image bearer of God. That sinner who is sinning is an image bearer of God. Recognize the image of God in them and affirm that the next time you see that cross-dresser. They bear the image of God in them. So, Amos moves on. He confronts this worship that is devoid of justice. Verse 21, I despise your feasts. This is very strong language. Much stronger than you can see it here. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Verse 22, even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. This is categorically very strong language of how God is responding to the congregational worship setting that is refusing to address issues of justice and social justice. This parallels the women in chapter 4. Verse 4 through 5, when you saw how they were having this self-focused worship, it was about them. They were publicizing their offerings, their tithes. And then Yahweh gives a solution, right? Verse 24. Here's his solution to the corrupt worship that they're doing. Instead, let justice roll on like water, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Let justice roll on like water, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Let's think about this imagery and think about the context of Amos. What does this imagery represent to you? Just talk to me about the imagery in this famous verse. What's here? What does the imagery communicate to you? Brenda.
Jesus talked about living water. I am the living water. God is talking about here justice flowing like a river, like water. To me, it's all about the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are not going to be able to do these things that God wants you to do.
So Brenda made connections to Jesus, speaking about how he's the living water, and connections to just the Spirit of God and how without the Spirit of God, we can't do these things. This is right on the right path, I think, here of that. What else about this imagery? What do you see about this imagery? Mark? Martin. Yep. Yeah, so Martin Luther King Jr. definitely made this reference here. Why, though? What is it about this imagery that, what is Amos doing with this imagery? What is he trying to communicate? Rob?
Water is essential to life. So it's eternal life-giving.
Water, listen to what Rob said. Water is essential to life. It is life-giving. What's the context of Amos? Anybody remember? One word, famine. Remember how, yeah, I know you're laughing. I like famine. Remember how Amos opens, the opening roar of the lion withers the top of Carmel. And then later throughout the book of Amos, we keep seeing these images of famine and the withering of the people and the lack of bread that they have. And here comes Yahweh, and he says, you know what is like water that is life-giving? You know what is necessary for life? You actually don't need physical water, everybody. That's not your real problem. Your problem is your culture, your community, your congregation needs justice, just like water. That a congregation, a people survives on justice and righteousness flowing like a stream of water constantly through the congregation. That the way we treat each other, the way we think about poverty, the way we think about immigrants, all these things are coming together, this image of water rolling through the people of God, watering the dry, thirsty soil of the people who lack justice. And so Yahweh's answer is, instead, let justice roll on like water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And we see that worship without justice is a worship dying of drought. Worship without justice is a worship dying of drought. A community must be watered regularly with justice in order to flourish. Let's move on. The next section in this passage that he moves into is he exposes kind of further roots of their social injustice. There are further things going on here. Look at chapter 6. We were going to break out and do this, and I know you're disappointed, but I'll just read this, and we will talk about together. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Look at that language. Who are at ease in Zion. And to those who feel secure on the mountains of Samaria. By the way, who else was on the mountain of Samaria? Chapter 4, verse 1, the women, remember? They were up on the mountain of Samaria just kind of hanging back, having a good old time. The notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes, that is the elite. Verse 2, pass over to Calneh and see from there and go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Oh, you who put far away the day of disaster. That's parallel for the day of the Lord that opened up this oracle. Oh, you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. I wish we had time. This passage is full of roots of how social injustice creeps up in our heart. And the way we treat others, and the way we think about our world around us. Just a couple I'll mention from the text. They're at ease. They feel secure. In some sense, here we see this picture in which comfort is far more important to them than loving your neighbor as yourself from Leviticus 19. And who doesn't know that when we deal with social injustice, we're going to get our hands dirty. And it's inconvenient to reach across the aisle to that individual. It's a lot easier just to stay up on the mountain of Samaria. They believe they are better than others. This gets back to the judgmental heart. They are self-indulgent. Verse 4. Look at this. Just think about this imagery. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. They are obsessed with luxury and comfort and more and more and more, regardless of what it does to all those around them. They are addicted to play and leisure. They are addicted to leisure. So that leisure for them has become a right. Vacation has become a right. I must go on vacation. I deserve it at the expense of others. They are concerned chiefly with themselves. Gets back to the women, right? We talk about self-absorption. We spend a lot of time talking about that. That's the same thing here. They're focused on themselves. The text says they anoint themselves with the finest oils. Their looks, the stuff they wear, the things that they have, these men. In some sense, this could all be summarized as apathy and self-absorption. There's an apathy amongst these men. These men are focused on the things that they want. And it leads to, at the very end of this, they are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Or, a little bit more literally, they don't become sick. They don't become sick over what they see happening before their eyes. You'll note, one reason why I say apathy here is that if you note from verse 1 through 6, the men are not accused, are they, of personally afflicting the impoverished. They're not accused of that. They're sitting around there. In fact, they're probably hearing this stuff and thinking to Amos, what have I done? I haven't done anything to these people. I haven't caused the hunger over in that country. I haven't hurt that person's feelings over there. And yet what Amos ends in a climactic ending in verse 6 of the list of these crimes is the very last thing is they are not grieved over the ruin of the people that they see around them. They don't grow sick from what they see happening out in their culture or happening within their community. They've isolated themselves and just kind of put a wall around themselves so that they don't have to see, they don't have to be concerned about it. The question that arose in my mind when I was reading this and thinking about it and praying about it, that I felt God just convicting me of, was this: am I so consumed with my own life that I fail to grieve over the pain and destruction that others experience in our own community? Am I so consumed with my own way of comfort and my own things that I fail to grieve over this? I can be so quick to think, well, I have the political solution to that. If these politicians would just do this to deal with immigration and all these things over here, and not once do I stop and grieve over thinking about what are those people actually going through right now? What are they experiencing? And how are they hurting? And how have the pain afflicted them? Go there first, and then you can have a conversation about how to fix those things. The problem is we're always jumping over here, Amos says, and we're kind of isolating ourselves from the actual pain of the people, the people made in the image of God. Finally, their final root of social injustice, and Mark mentioned this, that he saw in the beginning of the oracle. Well, it comes at the end of the oracle as well, and that is there's a lack of thankfulness that's rooted in pride. Social injustice comes from a lack of thankfulness and pride. So we see Amos saying here, or Yahweh speaking, I am one who abhors the pride of Jacob. Or I am one who abhors the arrogance of Jacob. There's not many times in the Bible when God says he abhors something. Here's one in the context of social injustice that God abhors the pride of his people. He says in verse 13, oh, ones who rejoice at Lo-Debar, who say, is it not by our strength that we took for ourselves Karnaim? How often have you heard, I've built this, I worked hard and I got all this stuff, isn't it? Well, I'm the one who's done all this. I don't have to, these people over here, they haven't done anything. Why should I help them? This is Israel speaking. The arrogance of Israel. The arrogance of the people of God who say, we built this ourselves. Why should we share it with them? Why should we be concerned with them over there? The pride God, Yahweh, addresses goes right after. So, the oracle to the men. Social injustice, we see, comes from a heart of judgmentalism. It comes from apathy. And it comes from pride. And to these, we could add the things that we already saw in chapter 4, right? Self-indulgence, self-absorption, self-focused worship. You know, what I'm learning from Amos is that social injustice is a lot more personalized in Amos than I ever thought it would be. In the past, I used to think of kind of social injustice as these just broad political categories out there that the politicians are dealing with and the marchers are dealing with and protesters. And Amos turns all of that upside down, doesn't he? And he says, actually, it's not out there. It's right here. It's right here where it begins. the problems of racial injustice in the United States right now is right in this room and chiefly right here in our hearts, Amos says. And that's where the solution is going to be found. And it is the people of God alone who can push forth that kind of solution. And it's our verse, right? Seek the Lord. Seek Yahweh and live or flourish. Seek good and not evil that you may live. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. I think what we're seeing in Amos, if you're feeling crushed right now, we are increasingly seeing that we need one who has done this. We need one who has sought the Lord and lived. We are in great need of a rescuer who can transform our hearts to actually hate evil and to love good and to do justice in the gate. We need him. We need that one who was torn apart in the greatest social injustice ever on the cross to teach us how to do this and to follow after him. And that's the beauty of the Gospels, isn't it? When you read through the Gospels next time, read them carefully and think about Amos. We're going to talk about this in 2 weeks, God willing. And look at how Jesus just walks and kind of clothes himself in the garments of Amos's call for social justice. And watch how Jesus fulfills that. Watch how Jesus, as Brenda so wisely pointed out, becomes living water and gives water. Think of the Samaritan woman. He gives her something to drink. An outcast, marginalized woman. And we're called to do the same, to manifest the gospel in that way. Lest I keep preaching, I will stop. Let us pray. Father, I pray that our hearts would not turn inward in condemnation, but would turn outward and embrace the one who has done this rightly. Let us cling to Christ as he teaches us how to confront our heart of judgmentalism and teaches us how to confront our heart of apathy and teaches us how to confront our heart of self-indulgence and luxury pursuit and leisure. Make this community a people who walk in justice with each other. By your grace, we pray these things. Amen. You'll see for next week what I have posted, and I'll post this on the web as well as I've been doing.